Again, it's exciting to be in a new location here. Thank you for so many of you who have come and been able to join us in celebrating this time here. For those that have been here the last few weeks, though, you know that we're in a series called Kingdom Sightings, where we're looking at, in the Bible, where God gives us a glimpse about this thing that he's bringing to earth called the kingdom. And he says his church, it's their mission to do it. And Jesus said he came and he began the process in many ways. And he says it won't be completely fulfilled until his second coming. But it is in the process of this thing called the kingdom of heaven coming to earth. The Lord's Prayer encourages us and reminds us that we should pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It was fun to be at a conference the last couple of days where I was joining 70 to 80,000 pastors from around the world, a part of this Willow Creek Leadership Summit via satellite. So I was downtown at Discovery Church. But to hear Bono from the group U2 share that his favorite part of the Lord's Prayer was this, "His kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven." And as some of you may know, he's working hard to work to bring relief to AIDS victims and poverty in Africa. But a guy that seems very sincerely touched, moved by the gospel, who hasn't been a big fan of the church, is now becoming more and more of a fan of the church as Bill Hybels and others have been discipling him to realize the church's role in that. And it's pivotal. And it's not just, though, for helping with poverty and with the incredible crisis like AIDS, but it is there to bring the truth of the gospel to the world around us. And God is bringing his kingdom. And we're going to look at another text here this morning that gives us a little glimpse into that. It's Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 27. So if you have your Bibles with you, please flip over, find that. It's the second book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13, where Jesus tells a story and he gives us a little hint and a little glimpse into something that he calls his kingdom as well. In the process here, he does that in two stories that are being told by Mark about Jesus. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. This is God's word. "People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.' And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' 'Teacher,' he declared, 'all these I have kept since I was a boy.' Jesus looked at him and loved him. 'One thing you lack,' he said, 'go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.' At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, 'Who then can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God.'" This is God's holy and inspired word. And as we look at it here this morning, these two stories often stand alone and they're often talked about alone. But here, the writer Mark has determined that these two maybe ought to be together. And it seems like they even happened in a chronological order here, because we were told that Jesus goes on and finds this young man. And I want to propose to you that God providentially, sovereignly here, is giving us a picture, giving us a comparison of the difference between children and a rich man coming to God, coming to Jesus in this case. So I want to do that. I want to compare these children in the story, and I want to compare with the rich man, how the children came and how the rich man tried to come. And let's look at that for a little example here. If you have your bulletin, inside there's a little outline. It's only a 2-point outline, so not real complicated there, but plenty of room for you to write down notes if you'd like. But number one, the thing that I want us to look at here is that children come by grace. Children come by grace. And I want to look here. The rich man also comes to Jesus. Notice that. Both children and the rich man are here in these two different stories. But the rich man came to Jesus on the merits of his own obedience in keeping the law. And there's two key things, key ways that he did that. One, the rich man comes with self-righteousness. He says, notice, he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He comes with the question, asking Jesus, "What must I do?" And I want to propose to you right from the very beginning here that he's asking the wrong question. He's asking a question that assumes that there is something that he should do, and also in a way assumes that he can do it at the same time. Now, let me kind of compare what this might be like here, because we go on, we hear Jesus talking about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples even question him more, saying, "Well, wait a minute now, what's rich enough, what's not? How can anybody be saved?" They're perplexed by this situation. They're seeing the contrast here and wondering, who can be saved? Don't we all have riches to some degree or another? The disciples are puzzled by this. And Jesus says all things, though, are possible with God being the key thing there. But let me give you an example, and it's almost football season, and so I do happen to be a football fan, by the way, for those that don't know. But since it is football season, it's legit for me to use this illustration here. Who's a big football fan in the room? Can you raise your hand? Somebody that's a big fan. Okay, I'm pleased to see some ladies in there, too. All right, Jerry, I'll pick on you because you will forgive me, I think. Jerry, you're a big fan of who?
Minnesota Vikings.
Yeah. Okay. I knew Jerry was a big Minnesota Viking fan. Often he wears his Minnesota Viking shirt, which you can't wear anymore, can you?
It's a Culpepper one.
Yeah, you can't wear that anymore. I'm really sorry to hear that for you. But anyway, Jerry's a Viking fan. Jerry, let me ask you this. Are the Vikings going to win the Super Bowl this year?
Yes.
Of course Jerry thinks the Vikings are going to win the Super Bowl this year. Jerry, what can you do to make sure they win the Super Bowl?
Nothing.
Yes, that's right. Nothing. Jerry has as much contribution for the Vikings winning the Super Bowl here as we do in being able to save ourselves or to guarantee on our own that we can get to heaven. Well, Jerry, let's stretch a little bit farther. Now, what if you were a player? Let's use our imagination and stretch it. What if you were just kidding. What if you were actual starting? What if you were taking Dante Culpepper's place and you're starting quarterback for the team? What can you do to win the Super Bowl? And do the best you can, right? So you can contribute even as a player on the team. But do you really have the ability to win the Super Bowl you alone as a player?
No,
you don't. Let's say, who's the head coach for the Vikings? Okay. Let's say you're that guy. I don't care much about the Vikings. But if you're the head coach, what can you do to win the Super Bowl? But can you, by yourself, win the Super Bowl?
No.
No, you can't. I mean, it doesn't matter whether you're a fan. Jerry's a fan. You could be the starting quarterback. Quarterbacks come and go, though, don't they? You could be the coach. And most coaches, if they're good, stay a little bit longer on that. You can have a lot of influence. You can do a lot of things. You can contribute to the effort. But there's no one person that has any control of whether or not a team can win a Super Bowl. The best thing that Jerry can do is pray for his team and be on the winning team, in this case as a fan. But you know, it's very similar with us in the gospel. We tend to think that we have something that we can do that will make sure of and of ourselves that we can be assured of eternal life. The rich young ruler comes asking that question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he can't do what he needs to do any more than you could for your favorite team to win a Super Bowl. It's self-righteousness is what we call this. There was this understanding on his own part that there was something that he could do in of himself that would satisfy the demands of the law. Because the scriptures tell us that the law must be perfectly kept. God is a perfect and a holy God, and only if it's perfectly kept can someone be declared rightfully righteous and holy, deserving of eternal life. And Jesus was the only one that did it. Well, not only was there self-righteousness involved here with the rich man, there was also self-deception. Notice he goes on, and even after Jesus says, "Hey, keep the law," you know, which is the right answer. You know, of course, keep it perfectly, outwardly and inwardly, in your heart, everywhere else. The rich guy is still not getting it here. He comes back and he says, "All of these I have kept since I was a boy." And Jesus, in his most perfect, heavenly, divine way, comes in and reminds him of what we call the self-deception here. And he says, you know, one thing you lack. And go sell all that you have and give it away to the poor and come and follow me. Jesus knows exactly where to put his finger on the rich man's life. He knows exactly, because you know what? He's violated commandment number one. Anybody remember what commandment number one is? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul. Well, it can be summed up. Have no other gods before me. There's another God in this man's life. It's the God of wealth. Notice Jesus, even as hitting on it, Jesus knows his heart from the very beginning. He says, why do you call me good? Only God in heaven is good. Did Jesus not know that he was the Son of God? Did he not know he was in nature and in essence God himself? Of course he did. But Jesus is already pointing out here, well, how are you thinking I'm good? You don't think I'm God. And I'm going to prove it to you in just a second, because the very thing that would be an indicator of that is your willingness to leave whatever you have here on earth to follow the Messiah who's right in front of you. And we're told in the text that the rich man leaves because he was a man of great wealth at this time. Well, let's compare him, the rich man, to the children. Think back to the story beforehand. The children came to Jesus on the basis of his invitation of grace. First off, what's kind of neat is there's intercession involved. Jesus comes and he intercedes on their behalf. Look at verses 14 and 15. When Jesus saw this, remember the disciples were keeping the children back. They thought Jesus was way too busy for children. When he saw this, he was indignant. He was upset. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them and blessed them. Jesus intercedes on their behalf, because without his intercession, they would have been kept out with the moms and the dads that were bringing them along to get them blessed. Jesus would have been way too busy, according to the disciples' priority and what they thought was most important to Jesus. It never would have happened. But Jesus intercedes on their behalf. Jesus desires for them to be in his presence. He knows how important they are. Interestingly, it starts with intercession. Then, secondly, it follows up with invitation. Jesus invites them to come. Children do come by grace, and the reason is because one must have already interceded on their behalf. And the scriptures tell us that's exactly what Jesus did for us. When we could not keep the demands of the law, and when Jesus reminded, said, hey, you know, even if you think you've done it on the outside, you haven't done it on the inside. You say, hey, I haven't murdered anybody. Jesus says, have you hated anybody ever in your heart? You've already committed murder. People say, I haven't committed adultery. Jesus says, have you ever lusted after a man or after a woman in your heart? Then you've already violated the law, because it goes to your heart. Parents, those of you who have children, how about those of you who are employers and have employees? Is it just enough? Will an employee keep his job if he just outwardly does the task, but has a terrible attitude? In fact, it's infecting the rest of the employees. People can't stand to be around him. Oh, he can do the job, or she can do the job. How long can an employee like that last? And you have every right to dismiss an employee like that, to say, you know, yeah, you're doing the outward task, but you're not doing the inward task. Parents, think about it with kids. You know, you can tell your child to go do something. But if they have an attitude that is just incredibly hard, you don't applaud them for their obedience. If you're a wise parent, you point out their disobedience of their heart. We understand that in this world. Why would we not understand it with God as well, too? That when he commands us, it is a commandment that is to stretch to the very core of who we are. And when you think about his Ten Commandments that way, we realize, if we're honest, that we all fall short. And we are in need of intercession, of somebody that interceded on our behalf, somebody that kept the law perfectly, which was only Jesus. And then we're also in need of what the children had next. They had an invitation. They had Jesus saying, come to me. And Jesus invites us. Jesus says, whoever believes in me and trusts in my perfect keeping of the law on your behalf will have eternal life. Jesus provides the invitation for us. And whenever Jesus went and preached, he offered that. When Jesus left, the last words he said before he went to heaven to his disciples was, go into all the world, and my invitation that I've given here, spread it. Tell the whole world. that I have come to earth for them. Tell the whole world that they can be my disciple, that my death can apply in their place, and the righteousness that I have and all that it inherits from God can be given to them. I'll take their curse, and they can take my reward. That's the good news. That's the gospel that God invites us to do. You see, children come by grace, in need of intercession, in need of invitation, which God provides. I want you to think here tonight, is Christ offering you and calling you into a deeper intimacy here tonight? Do you sense his spirit? Do you sense that you identify more with the rich man or more with the children? And maybe you've never come to him like a child. Maybe you've only come to him this morning as a rich man, one that's come looking at my list of the things I've done right, in the hopes that in the big scale of eternity that you've done more good things than you've done bad things. And somehow you've self-deceived, convinced yourself that your good outweigh your bad. Maybe you're coming with a list like the rich young ruler. Or maybe you could come for the first time this morning as a child, saying, you know, I'm in need of grace, one that's interceded on my behalf before the Father, who has pleased God in my place, one that has invited me to come and be just like that child, to come and crawl up into his lap and be blessed by Jesus just because he's God. No matter what your circumstance, no matter what your record, no matter what your strength, he has made a way. You only need to receive his invitation by grace. I remember my dad, who's no longer here on earth, was the president of his own advertising agency. And one of the things I loved to do most as a kid was, of course, you know, go see dad at work. And some of you were kids and maybe did that. But when your dad's like the president, like of a company, and we're not talking about like hundreds of people, we're talking 20 or 30 maybe, but still a lot of people, it was always very, very cool to come into his place of employment. And whether or not mom was tagging behind, I could go in first, push open the office door, see the receptionist sitting behind the desk, maybe even people waiting in line to see somebody or whatever else, walk right past her without even looking, okay? And it didn't matter if she said anything or not, because I knew the president, okay? He's my dad. You know, walk right past the other executives or people working in the office or whatever else. And you know what? I didn't need to knock. Just right on into dad's office, the president of the office, and walk right in. And, you know, my dad would always stop what he was doing, whether it was a phone call, whether it was doing something on the computer or even somebody in the office, and just let me come in, walk right over to him and give him a big hug. It made me feel like he'd been waiting for me all along. You know, God offers that for us as children. He offers us an invitation to come into his sanctuary, to come boldly as a child would to him, to invite us into his presence. It's an amazing thing. Well, not only do children come by grace, okay, but children, number two, live dependently on their father. They live dependently on their father. You know, we define adulthood, at least most of us do, as when our children leave their dependent living at home and move out as financially independent individuals, or, you know, also emotionally independent. They're secure, and they go out and they can live on their own. I mean, isn't that a pretty good definition? You know, even if they're at college, if you're still supporting them, you know, you kind of still don't feel that's quite independence. But when they're really paying their own bills, when they're not living at home anymore, unless they're George Costanza or somebody like that, when they're really out there on their own, you know, you feel like they're out there. They have really become independent. And that's not a bad definition of what it means to grow up into adulthood physically in the physical world. But it's a terrible definition, and it's exactly wrong in the spiritual world. Spiritual maturity is not independence, okay? And we need to remember that spiritual maturity is exactly the opposite. It is more and more dependence on our Father in heaven. It's an exact opposite thing. John 15:5 says this, Jesus speaking here, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Not a little good for the kingdom, not some petty things that would be nice. You can do nothing. Hebrews 11 tells us without faith, it's impossible to please God. We've got nothing that we can do. We can offer God without God and without faith in God. It is never us independently functioning, but it is us living dependently. Let's think again about the rich man in this example. The rich man chose the security of his earthly treasure, his earthly wealth, over intimacy or companionship with the Messiah. He had Jesus right there. Do you realize that there were many people that wanted to be Jesus' disciple? Remember, he spent a whole evening, went up on the mountaintop to pray for exactly to know who were the 12 that his Father in heaven wanted him to pick as his disciples. And one of the only places here in Scripture that we see, other than for the 12, Jesus is specifically inviting somebody to come and follow him. What could be, and what is very similar to the way he called the other 12. He could have been saying, hey, you want to be number 13? Come and follow me. He has that level of an invitation here. The rich man, though, chose his earthly security over that. The rich man, if you think about it, though, here, let's give him a little bit of credit, okay? Because he had honestly tried to believe and follow God. He was devoutly religious. I mean, let's give him a little bit of credit here. You know, he tells us, all these laws I followed since I was a child. One that meant he had to at least know the laws, right? Now, we have nice Bibles that we can carry around with us. In those days, that meant it required you going to the temple to hear the readings of the scriptures, or going to the synagogues and hearing the scriptures read. Or it required a parent that knew the scriptures that was teaching it to you. It was a big deal to be able to say that you knew the laws and commandments, that you had known and been exposed to God's word. He had. He was a religious person. And come think of it now, here he is coming to Jesus. He's thinking, I want to make sure I have eternal life. He is, in some sense, even passionate about finding out, has he pleased God, and how he might please him in a greater way. And he acknowledges that Jesus is at least a prophet, because he's coming to him and saying, hey, what must I do? We're not told there's any antagonism, like some of the religious leaders and some of the Pharisees, like he was trying to catch him. He's sincerely coming. And he does come to him. Think about it also. The rich man had grown fond, though, of his security and wealth. We're told he was very wealthy. And probably as much as he'd been religious throughout his life, probably his wealth had followed him throughout his life. He'd grown up with the comforts of both. I mean, it is comfortable, isn't it, to have a sense of eternal security as well as earthly security at the same time? He had grown up with both present in his life. But I want to propose to you, he had made one the God of his life. There's nothing wrong with earthly treasures. God blesses us beyond measure, especially those of us living in a country like this. But one had become his God, and he didn't even realize it at the time until he met God. And Jesus exposes, he puts his finger right on it. He was clinging to his wealth rather than to the real God. Let me just ask you here this morning, what is it that is standing in the way of you this morning that causes you to hesitate? What causes you to hesitate in following God in your life this morning? We're told he hesitated when Jesus asked that, and he had a decision to make, and apparently he walked away. I want to just know, what makes you hesitate this morning? What makes you wonder? What makes you say, God, I want to live for you, but just don't touch my physical health? Or God, I'm willing to live for you, I'm willing to follow you, but tithing, offering, giving you, I'm just not sure about that. Just don't touch my earthly wealth. Or God, I want to live for you, and I want to serve you, and I'm going to be a faithful Sunday goer, but I've got my career path kind of established. And I've kind of got my own life the other 6 days of the week. I'll give you one. What is it that causes you to hesitate this morning? I want to encourage you to think, too, that there are things that we can choose, and there's things that we don't necessarily have a choice over. I remember I had a choice when I was in college. I was a freshman in Auburn, and I'd been in this high school Christian rock band, which was really actually pretty bad, but we won't discuss that. But three of us had gone from high school into college as three of the musicians from the band, and we thought, hey, let's see if we can find the other half of the group. And sure enough, we did. Found a couple other guys filled in the missing pieces for our group. And we started off this band. It was a little college band called Voice. And we went around, and we actually, at that point, as we were maturing and becoming better musicians, actually, I think, got pretty good. Christian groups around campus started inviting us to play. The Baptist Student Union, the Campus Crusade for Christ meetings, some local church youth groups. Soon we got invitations around the state of Alabama, around the state of Georgia, to go off and do little retreats on things. Even Auburn University hired us, the campus, to come in and do a kind of an Easter concert out there outside on the grounds. Things were starting to kick along. We started writing our own songs, and things were just moving. And if you are a musician, and some of you I know are, there's nothing more can be a dream come true than thinking, I could do this professionally for the rest of my life. You know, those of you in athletics, it's, you know, you think, gosh, wouldn't it be great if I could play this sport for the rest of my life? Or whatever your hobby might be, if you could do it for the rest of your life and get paid for it, it sounds incredible. Well, for me as a freshman, an 18-year-old guy in college, it sounded incredible. But after that first year, just to make a long story short, I felt a very direct call in my spirit that God was calling me to take leadership in another Christian organization on campus that was going to directly not allow me time to do the band because we practiced like three nights a week, and then we had concerts on the weekends, and you know, somewhere in there I was supposed to study as well too, and it became clear I really couldn't do both. And I really felt honestly, sincerely, that I knew God wanted me to do this other. So I remember at the peak, when things were going as well as they could, God gave me a choice. Because I could have chosen to go either way. And by his grace, I remember choosing to even leave the band. And it was hard. I mean, I'm not a real emotional guy. Most of you that know me know that. But I left the meeting where I told the guys, hey, I'm sorry, it's not you. It's not anything wrong here. It's just that God's calling me somewhere else. That I walked home from that rehearsal all the way back to my apartment, and I actually wept because it was such that hard of a decision. And I thought, man, I'm just kissing this away. Here, look at this opportunity. I wasn't that great of a musician, but these guys were, and I tagged along with them. You know, who knows what could have happened? But it was a choice that I had to make, and I think God blessed that and the organization I got involved with and things that happened later. You might have a choice like that. But you also might have some that are, I think, more like non-choices. Some of the non-choices that face you that you have to deal with and you have to respond to choose to be dependent on are ones like this. Laura and I were engaged in my senior year of college. And then even after I graduated, we had like a 10-month engagement. But there came a point in that that as we were talking that we needed to reconsider things. Or I should say Laura particularly needed to reconsider things. Can you imagine why she would do something like that? You know, anyway, I can't. But anyway, about 5 months into it, we had a very nice dinner too, which I paid for. She politely, you know, and it was difficult for her, so I don't want to joke too much about it, but said she just really needed some time and we needed to call things off. It was not a choice that I directly had. And so I left driving home that night with an engagement ring in my pocket. It also was a night I wept, as I recall about it, but thinking, gosh, here was another choice I have to decide here, what I'm going to trust in, what I'm going to hope in. Is my hope in you know, the woman of my dreams, or is my hope in God? And I remember I still have a journal that I kept during those couple weeks after that, because we would get re-engaged a month or so later, but God met me in a way that I had never experienced probably up until that point. There are choices that we have. There are non-choices, but dependence on God must be something that we must experience, and we must move towards as children, or we're going to live a life like the rich man in this case here. The children left their earthly activity, didn't they, in this story, to receive Jesus. The kids were maybe playing, and their mom and dad dragged them over there, but when the invitation came from Jesus, they came to him, and they sat in his lap. And I want you to think for a second, how do children come? Because children come in a very cool way. There's several ways that children come. One, they come messy. Children come messy. Children come as they are. And, you know, think about it. I bet some of you parents spent time this morning examining your children before they left the house to come to church. Honestly, parents, especially if you have young children, how many of you actually took notice, maybe more than an average day, how your child looked before they left the house? Anybody raise their hand? Okay, thank you. Because, you know, it's like children will come exactly as they are, okay? And children don't understand why the clothes they wore yesterday that seemed perfectly fine can't be just as fine on Sunday morning or any other morning. And children don't understand that, you know, the most comfortable clothes are not necessarily the clothes that they should always wear because of where the hole might be or where the stain might be. Children just come. Children come exactly as they are. I remember one time Riley and I were with our family, but we were off eating, I think, at McDonald's or something. And we had told her that, you know, well, we were going to go see this movie, whatever it was, but she had to finish her cheeseburger before she could go to the movie. You know, and she did a typical kid kind of thing. She, for whatever reason, she wasn't hungry or didn't want it, but she kind of kept stuffing it in, just hurrying up to get it in her mouth. And she finally had it all in her mouth and was chewing it up. And we thought, okay, she did it. The other kids were waiting and ready. So we all got in the car and we went off to the movie. And we went in. Do you remember what movie it was? They still remember what movie it was. Toy Story. We sat there through Toy Story, which is a very great movie. And I remember at some point during the movie or at the very end of the movie, Riley looked like, you know, she was chewing tobacco or something. She had kind of this puffy thing in her mouth. This is at the end of the movie. And I looked over and I was like, what is in your mouth? And Riley still had the cheeseburger in her cheeks, which she had kept there for the duration of the movie. She just wanted to get the movie. You know, she wanted to be with her family. She wanted to have fun. This wasn't about clothes, but children will come exactly as they are. And you know what? God won't ask you to come any other way. Remember Jesus said, you must come like the little children. You must come messy. You must come as you are. Because that's part of the qualification. Another way children come serious. Children come serious. I remember whenever I come home from work, I have the wonderful dad opportunity to open the front door, as some of you dads have, and it's like, Dad! And, you know, and even, thank you, Michael, even Michael still, my 14-year-old, will come and give me a hug. You know, that's not always the case, you know, with teenagers, but all six kids, if they're awake and nearby or in the room, will come, and it's kind of a race who can get to Dad, but they're serious about coming to me, their father. Not because I'm such a great dad or whatever else, but because I'm their dad. They will make a mad dash and they will fight to see who can be first. But it is a no hold, no bars down. It's just they are full speed ahead. And sometimes they'll knock me down, you know, and whatever I have. But it is a wonderful experience. Their children are serious about intimacy. That's my point. They take intimacy seriously. And you know what? God loves that. You know, we talk about sometimes, us theologians, about the sinful nature, what we're born with and how that is. And we talked about how, you know, but we were made in God's image. One of the things that I think is interesting about kids, you know, you see selfishness in children right away. And we were all that way as we grow up. And then you kind of refine your selfishness and you get a little bit better at it until maybe, hopefully, one day you come to faith in Christ and you get transformed from the inside out. But rather than kind of a progression of it being bad and getting better, one of the progressions that starts off, I think, good and gets worse is the desire and the seriousness about intimacy. Children still have that image of God so fresh in them. Even though it's tainted by sin, for sure, they still desire intimacy, and they'll run towards it. But, you know, somewhere along the way, we as kids grow up, they learn, because the sinful nature and the world around us also is encroaching, they learn, rather than kind of starting off bad and getting a little bit better, they actually start off good and actually get a little bit worse in this particular instance, I think, because they learn to kind of run from intimacy. They learn that as intimate as you can be with somebody and desire it, you can be hurt. And so they desire to move away and they begin to put up walls around us. And you grown-ups, I'm talking about you and me, we know how to do that. We know how to put the protection up. But children are serious about intimacy early on, until they get burned, until they see the effects of sin. And then their sin nature comes out there too, and rather than risk it, they choose to play it safe. But Jesus says, come like little children. You must be like little children to inherit, to receive the kingdom of heaven. You must be serious about intimacy. You must trust and long for it. He says, come for it, because he wants to give it. Thirdly, and the last one I'll say about this, is that children are needy. Children cry out. Children hang on. And you know what? They're not too embarrassed by it. You know, my relation to that is whenever we take the kids to the ocean, and especially if it's a day when the ocean is kind of strong and the waves are kind of high and there's an undertow, whatever else, you know, not just even the younger ones, but sometimes even the older ones, something can happen. All of a sudden, somebody will say, Dad! You know, and a wave's pulling them back, or the undertow's pulling them, and they're just reaching out. You know, and I probably am struggling as much as they are, but at least they don't think I am. You know, and so I'll reach out and try to grab them. We're both struggling, or I'll help them, or whatever else. But kids will cry out. Kids are fine with being needy. Because you know what? That's what kids are. And Jesus says, understanding children and being needy is part of the process. And you've got to be okay with being needy. You've got to be okay with coming to him and trusting him in that way. The rich man had his own way to come. It was not by grace. It was independent living of the Father. But Jesus says, and these stories are right side by side to remind us that children come by grace, that children live dependently on their Father. And we have a lot to learn from our children. And I hope you'll think about it. I want you in just a second here to watch a video that I think is a very helpful one in reminding us and showing a story about exactly how we come needy, how we come messy, and how we need and desperately look to a Father. So in just a second, as we watch that, will you use this as a time just to reflect and imagine yourself, and what would it look like if you really identified yourself more as a child before God, more deeply here this morning?